I thought I was a little remiss in ending last time without really commenting on prayer. And therefore I want to revert just for a few moments to the end of chapter 9. Moses tells us, as we gather from Exodus, that the Lord was very angry with his brother Aaron and with the people. Just how angry, he said to Moses, if I destroy all this people, I will create another people from you and your family. And as Moses did, prayed that that would not happen, that's what he's praying about, which is very wonderful in Moses. But you see there how angry God was, and it's written that he was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but didn't at that time. And so for the second time, within a few days of each other, Moses prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. And he fell down as he did the first time, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Now, sometimes there are issues in our lives, like sudden sickness of a child, which could be unto death. But there are times when we really feel we want to be urgent in our prayers. Perhaps it's very difficult to be urgent in our prayers if we don't pray in the normal way, at normal times. I can illustrate this in a silly way, the other way around, if you like. I love what we call arrow prayers. When you walk along the road and you see something and you talk to the Lord, or there's a need and you send up a need of prayer immediately. And I find I feel free to do that and able to do that if it's grounded in my regular prayer times, earlier in the day or late at night or both. But if you haven't been praying in that way, then the arrow prayers seem a little remiss and don't seem to aim straight and work. And so here Moses was a man of prayer. And here was a very urgent prayer, because as he says in verse 25, the Lord had said he would destroy you. And here Moses, it was 38 years ago, mind you, but what he's talking about here was how he prayed for that nation that it would not be destroyed. Now that's a tremendous issue, isn't it? If something is threatening destruction, if the enemy is at the door, then there is a great need to appeal to one to do something that we can't do. So I thought we'd just look ever so quickly at the factors that made for this urgent prayer. How did Moses pray? And then we have a biblical example of how we might pray in times of urgent need ourselves, and know that our prayers would be heard because they're biblical. They have the authority of Scripture. Well, the first prayer he made was that these people would not be destroyed because they had been redeemed. I prayed unto the Lord and said, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness. You've brought them out of Egypt. All that bother, you gave a solution to all the plagues. You prepared the Egyptians to let them go. You killed the firstborn. Then they chased us. But you surrounded us with a pillar of fire and a cloud of fire and a pillar of cloud. And then you drowned them in the Red Sea. Is all this for nothing? And you might pray in some circumstances, maybe, is all that you've led me to this day, in this day of my emergency, is it for nothing? Is it going to be pointless? Is it going to be purposeless? Is it going to be without meaning? Does it glorify thy name? Now, Moses is saying here, you see, that the Egyptians, who are very clinical about these things, and many of whom were destroyed, so long as everything goes right, they will realize that they were defeated and the Lord was against them. But if suddenly the tables are turned and this nation out in the desert is destroyed, we know it was for our sin, But they don't. They'll say, God wasn't able to do it. God changed his mind. Or God always hated them, really. Even so, that they pretended that the Lord loved them. So he pleads that they are his people whom he's redeemed. So that when frightening situations arise, you can think of the situation with regard to the martyrs in the earlier days in this country. Perhaps hiding in a chapel like this in the middle of the night, having each come secretly with a password, hoping that the soldiers won't have come. But here is the plea, Lord, you've redeemed us, you've saved us, we are thine. Now they weren't spiritually his, except for Moses and one or two of the others. It was simply the nation as nation that was saved in that way. But we're thinking now about a spiritual redemption. We belong to the Lord. The Lord has saved us. Now, we're confident that he will take us to glory. But is the situation which we face to be the very last situation we'll face? Or the last situation for somebody we love? Is it time for them to go? Or does the Lord have something else in mind? But you see, you may plead that here are those whom he's bothered with, those whom he's redeemed, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, well, in this case, remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the promises, he's saying. You made a promise to them. And there are promises all over the Bible. We may say to the Lord, well, now, remember these promises. Remember the things that you've promised, that you will be with us, that you will guide us, you will preserve us, preserve our soul. Whatever promise it is that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind. But you see, he's pleading here the promises. And then in this wonderful passage, look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. They are the people of thine inheritance. Maybe a situation arises. We all of us, from time to time, are careless about things. We may destroy ourselves, as that tremendous phrase in the prophet says, we have destroyed ourselves. But we may plead, you see, that the Lord does not look on the stubbornness. He doesn't look on the sin, which is a wonderful thing for Moses to pray. That the holy God, the powerful God, will not look at the sin. This sin of the molten calves and the worshipping of the calves and all the things that they did then. That he'll not look at that. That he'll not count it against them. That he'll heed this prayer. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus, that he will heal that blood and forgive that sin and deliver that soul and bring them out of destruction. They're your people, and so far you've brought them all this way by a mighty power and stretched out arm. Now, when Moses is speaking here, it's about 38 years later than that. They've spent their years in the wilderness and they're just about to go into the promised land. And so Moses, after that time of prayer, then says, goes back to the story. He's come down from the mount. He's shattered the two stones which had the Ten Commandments written on them and all the things that followed. And at that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like the first and come up unto me in the mount and make thee an ark of wood. If you look at Exodus chapter 31, I think it is, Exodus 31, verse 18, the last verse of Exodus 31. At the end of the first 40 days, we read in verse 18, the Lord gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, at the end of the 40 days, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. This time there's a difference. God provided the stone the previous time. Moses didn't have to hew it out or carry it. It was given to him on the top of the mountain. There is no criticism of Moses breaking the stone. We know that Moses was a man meek above all, and when he dashed the stone, it symbolized that he considered that what they had done in worshipping the idols broke the agreement, the testament, the promise between God and them. In his eyes, it seemed to be so. And that, of course, was not right. And therefore, you've got this little hint, and it's not much more than a delicate hint. The Lord is very gracious. He doesn't press the things. In verse 2, he says, "And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." Doesn't say he was wrong to do it. Doesn't criticize him for doing it. But those little words, "which thou breakest." Plus the fact that he now has to provide the stone, just suggests that Moses is implicated as the leader of a guilty people. Though it wasn't his sin, and though he wasn't there and he was with the Lord, it was his brother, they were his people, and he's their leader, and he takes responsibility. And the Lord sees what he felt about it, that he took God's side in this matter. But he didn't pray about it, as we read he prayed for 40 days. He came down the second time, the next time after 40 days, and they didn't realize how he shone so much. But perhaps not this first time when he came down. So he will write, the Lord said he will write on the tables. Most of the commentators think that the most common rocks that there were around there were marble, and that probably these two tables of stone written on both sides were marble. Who is to say that it is or that it isn't? But they were certainly rocks. "And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark." Now, "Hew thee two tables of stone, and come up into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood." There is instruction in the earlier books of Scripture about who was to make the ark. And again, if you turn to Exodus chapter 31, you can see that the instruction had been given. And so we then discover that Moses here, 38 years afterwards, really is summarizing. So in Exodus 31, the first few verses, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass." Now, many of these things, all these things, he was good at. It's remarkable that the Lord made him so good at all those things. And he had others to help him, but he was gifted to give leadership in all of them. And then in chapter 35 and verse 30, you've got something else. Here's Bezaleel and all the things he's good at mentioned there. And in verse 34, "He hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ashishabach, of the tribe of Dan." So somebody who has expert wisdom is able to pass these skills on. Now, all that background is to come to Exodus 37, verse 1. "And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood." There we are. But in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord said, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood." But it doesn't mean that Moses made it, do you see? He's the man in ultimate charge. We have the habit, don't we, that if certain things happened in certain kings' reigns, it's perhaps the glory of their reign that these things happened. But it might have been their prime minister that did it, or somebody else that did it. But they're in charge, and it happened in their reign. It happened in their time. And this is what is happening here. The Lord has given instruction. Now, similarly at the cross, the general view of commentators, and I'm inclined to agree, is not that Nicodemus and his friend, the other counsellor, Joseph of Arimathea, could actually take the Saviour down from the cross by themselves and lift Jesus, but that they had help. But it was at their instigation, it was with their servants. They were responsible, they organised it, it wouldn't have been done but for them. But they had help. And also, it is possible that when he says, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, the same as men. That others may have actually done the hewing, that others may have actually done the cutting out, and reduced it to the appropriate size and shape, as far as Moses could remember what the shape and size of the other one was. But if one thing is certain, that whether Moses actually did hew the stone, he did actually have to carry it up the mountain by himself, because only he was allowed at that time to go right up to the summit of the mountain. And I've said to you before, it just amazes me, 7,497 feet, the size of Snowdon on top of Ben Nevis, the size of the highest mountain in Scotland, which is the highest in the British Isles, stick Snowdon on top of it. That's 4,438 plus 3,567, not very far adrift from the 7,497 feet of this mountain. Moses had to carry two tablets of stone. Now, I don't know about you, but if I, when I was young enough, climbed mountains, even if it wasn't climbing, was walking up steep bits, one didn't need to put one's hand out from time to time, or lean on a stick, or make sure you didn't trip, or give a hand to somebody else. Moses has got something in each hand. Now, I've no idea of the layout of Sinai, or whether he started at sea level. I don't know that. But I still think that to go up to the mountain, after having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, not many days after that, he goes up again and he takes these stones with him. I think that was a remarkable thing to be physically strong enough to do. You think of Moses, you tend to look at this distance and it's just a name. And then you begin to think of the things that he had to go through. Well, he says, I made an ark of shittim wood, and I hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and I went up into the mount having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote, that's God wrote, on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord spake unto you. You remember in one of the prophets later on, when a prophecy was destroyed by the king with his penknife and put it into the fire, the Lord gave it again identically. And when the Lord does something, when he gives his word, it's to be identical every time. And in the copying of scriptures and manuscripts down the years, it is to be done with great care. And because of this, the Jews were so meticulous in copying their manuscripts. They even counted the number of letters in each line, and each line had to be the same, and each line had to have the same number of letters. And as I've told you before, one mistake and the whole page had to be written, three mistakes and the whole book had to be started again. Do you think of that? You think of the scriptures we have now, rather more. They don't have to be done like that, they only have to be printed, so to speak. But the care with which the Old Testament manuscripts were passed on. Now, the New Testament manuscripts arose in a different situation and arose under pressure. And those who had copies of the original Gospels and letters of Paul often were persecuted and had to run with them, and maybe they got damaged en route. There wasn't time for the same meticulous care, as far as man was concerned, in watching over them. And there were those who altered the manuscripts to suit their own theology, rather like people alter hymns, which are not inspired, because the days have changed and words have changed their meaning, and so people alter hymns. So people did alter the scriptures to suit their own ideas. But you see here that the Lord is meticulous. What he gives, he gives. He doesn't alter it. He doesn't change it. And what they were to do, do you remember what he had to do? He was to take these commandments and lay them up in the ark. Now, they're being laid up. The other manuscripts, I think, were not laid up in the ark. They were laid up before the ark, which I think means somewhere around the side, but preserved with the ark. And, of course, they were a standard, rather like at Greenwich. There is a standard measurement of a yard or a foot, I forget which, but it's a standard measurement at which you can check all others. And in the Old Testament days, the scriptures, any book of the scriptures, was lodged there by the side of the ark, in the ark, later in the temple, so that the original was there for everybody to consult. And they could know whether they had a copy of the original, or whether it was false, or whether it wasn't. Of course, when it comes to translation, that's another issue, because you can't translate word for word into another language in quite the same way. What I want you to note here is the Lord's precision. He does not alter what he has once given, and neither should we. And he gave those commandments, and later the longer scriptures, the first five books of the Bible, and then others, to be laid up in the ark or before the ark. Now, it's very interesting that there are these books, and they were laid up. And we are told, when it comes to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, just worth looking at in this particular way. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. 1 Kings 8 verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. But if you look at Hebrews 9 verse 4, you might get a different picture. Hebrews 9 verse 4 says the holiest of all had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Whereas we've just read, the only thing in the ark was the Ten Commandments. And the explanation of that, I think you can find, if you look up at Exodus 16, verses 33 and 34. I know we're doing this quickly, but Exodus 16, 33 and 34. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, that is the ark, to be kept. Now the expression used there, you see, is before the ark, not in it. And the same is also true in Numbers chapter 17:10. Numbers 17:10. Of the rod that blossomed, just like the manna. Verse 10, Numbers 17:10. The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings for me. So there is a difference between what was in the ark and what was preserved with the ark, in the presence of the ark, but outside of it. But either way, these things were very much and very seriously preserved. So we go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And he says, I turned myself, verse 5, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, 38 years later. And there they were in the days of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And then in verses 6 and 7, there are names mentioned there that aren't mentioned in Exodus, nor Numbers, and there appears to be some coming and going. And Aaron's death is mentioned in Numbers chapter 20, but it wasn't, he didn't die in Jachan or Mosera. And there just seems to be, for reasons best known to the Holy Spirit, that as Moses preached this, he kaleidoscoped a number of things together and not necessarily in the order in which they happened. And then in verse 8, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi. Now, when the children of Israel were greatly sinners before the Lord in the things that they did with regard to worshipping the idol, we read in Exodus 32:26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, up to that point, whenever the sons of Levi are mentioned in Scripture, it's always in connection with Aaron and his successors as priests. But the sons of Levi mentioned here aren't just those one or two. It's the whole clan, if you like, came. And it looks to me, seeing that that is the first mention of them in that sense, and Moses looks back, he says, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi. And I rather think myself, I'm not saying that you should think this, that it was that action in who is responding to who is on the Lord's side, that the Lord consecrated the Levites then. Because Levi and his immediate sons were priests, but all the tribes of the Levites, they were the ones who came and ministered in the temple by their courses in turn, a month at a time. And they put out, they lit the candles and put them out, they kept the sacrifices burning, they led the worship and all these things. But there were things that only the high priest did, and they of course were sons of Levi. Aaron was the brother of Moses, but this is all the sons of Levi. Maybe when Moses, being of the tribe of Levi, said who is on the Lord's side, in some perhaps natural sense they came and supported him in that. But whatever, I think the separation of the tribe of Levi to be set apart to do the Lord's work in that way arose out of that incident. It may or may not have done, but I rather think it did. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. And of course, that is what Zechariah was doing, the father of John the Baptist. Right down to that day, all those many years later. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. Now you know, when the land was divided up, Levi did not get a portion. his portion was to do the worship of the temple and to do worship in the other villages round about, and also they were fed with the sacrifices that the Lord set apart, that a certain proportion had to go with them. But they had no land. Their inheritance was service of the nation in worship. Now, that's the sense in which it's meant. It's not meant that they had an inheritance in heaven in a way that was not true of others, those who were truly saved among them, and those who were truly saved from the other tribes had that inheritance. But it is a helpful picture for us that our belonging is not down here. Our inheritance is in Christ, in the glory. We have no place in this world. We are not children of this world. It's a very helpful picture that our inheritance, that on which we should, where our heart is, see, where our treasure is, there is our heart, and our treasure is Christ, and our heart is in the glory. Of course, we are in the world, but we're not of the world, and we live in the world as those whose treasure is in heaven, whose inheritance is in the heaven. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed on the mount according to the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. The Lord said unto me, Arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land, which I swear unto thy fathers, to give unto them. And now, Israel, 38 years later, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? Now, it's worth looking at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And it's worth looking because if these thoughts were preached upon, they're usually preached upon from Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, we haven't time to compare it verse bit by bit, but you can compare this. Now, Micah is reminding the people all these years later of what Moses said. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. You've been shown it by Moses. You've been shown it in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Those of you who read the Bible, he's saying, among the people in Micah's day, you ought to be aware of this. Now, there's lots of things that we've been shown, aren't there, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in the writings of Paul, that we don't actually necessarily do. So we do need reminding. We do need to be told, he's shown you already. But Micah, many years later, virtually quotes this verse. There are detailed differences, but he virtually quotes it. He has showed thee, O man, Micah 6:8, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Going back to Deuteronomy 10, the original, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, we have the Saviour whom we love to give us motivation. But even with that, don't you think this is a tall order? It doesn't take a whole verse. It's very succinct. But hand on heart, could you say that you do this, which was basic to Old Testament? What does the Lord thy God require of you? What does he require of me? To fear him. To walk in all his ways. To love him. And to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, the affections fixed on him first and foremost and exclusively, and with all thy soul. Very succinct, doesn't take a whole verse. And it's required of us. Do we not have to say that we're dreadfully deep dyed sinners? What does the Lord require of thee? Very interesting. It's singular here. He's addressing the whole nation, but he's talking to them as individuals. And now, Israel, at this stage, 38 years after that, and we're just about to go into a new future, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear him, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. There's a bit more. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. One could write a sermon on for thy good. When I used to think when I was young how boring Sunday was, not because I was forced to go to church, I didn't go to church at all, but I found it boring because nothing happened. So I made my own pleasure and went out and bunked on the railway sheds in London every Sunday. I thought that was good, but it was not for my good. I had no idea at 16 what was for my good. And I regard that it would have been a tragedy if the Lord had allowed me to go to 26 and 36 and 46 doing those things that I thought were for my good but which were not for my good. Because only the Lord knows what is good. The things that the Lord commands are for our good. That's very kind of him. We had fathers of our flesh, says Paul in Hebrews, and they chastised us according to their own pleasure. But when God does something, he does it for our good. But we don't see it till we love the Lord Jesus, till he breaks in on our life, till we see how deep-dyed sinners we are, and that without that blood and without that kindness and that mercy, there's no hope for us. And then maybe with a little motivation to do the things he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Rest. Rest unto our souls. Have you found that? Take my yoke upon you. The yoke of the Lord Jesus is for our good. They're wonderful words. Behold the heaven that we see, the heaven of heavens, the invisible place where God lives, is the Lord's thy God, and so is the earth and everything in it. But, he says, everything in heaven, everything in earth is God's. But he has a special delight in you. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus, knowing that he had come from heaven and was going to heaven, took a basin and a towel and washed the disciples' feet in the full knowledge of the glory that is his. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In this world, most people who are in charge, most people who are important, snub the people who are of lesser importance. Very often they snub the families and the towns out of which they've grown. They've long since outgrown their village and they've gone to be important somewhere else. But the Saviour, but God our Father, and the Holy Spirit, great though they are, have a delight in us. Only the Lord had a delight in their fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people. No one. There is no reason by nature that I should have been chosen above all people. I was not in the top of the class, even when I had been converted. And of course the people who were in the top of my class didn't necessarily go on and be the top of their generation in the whole country. So I'm way, 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 way down. But of course that's not relevant, is it? If he chooses us, that is the making of us. There is nothing more wonderful than his choice of us. And his choice of us is not known to us until we believe the gospel. It's then when we've believed and we've been saved and we can see that the Lord chose us. We don't ask, have you chosen me, Lord, before we say it. That's not the way to do it. Having been saved, we now see that he persisted with us and chosen us. Even us. Above all people. Actually, when you read Moses, important as he was, pleading with the people, it doesn't come across as arrogant, does it? Now, the people of the world will say, oh, for you to claim that you're chosen by God and more important than everybody else put together, that's arrogance. But actually, it doesn't come across like that, does it? And we're not arrogant because we know it was nothing in us. It didn't lie with us to know that the gospel was preached to us, to be given the faith that enabled us to repent and believe that gospel. It didn't lie with us. And as we had in chapter 9, so we have it here with Moses. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. The nation, as you know, the men were circumcised. It was a symbol of God's acceptance of them by faith. But it was the heart that needed to exercise faith, not the fact that they had this mark in their bodies. The true Israelite had the faith of Abraham, the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Be no more stiff-necked, that's stubborn and abrasive. For the Lord your God is God of gods. Now, gods are not gods. The idols are not gods. And some commentators think that as in Psalm 82 and verse 1, that it isn't gods that are spoken of, but judges and people in high authority. There's no doubt in Psalm 82 and verse 1, and Jesus quotes this to prove his point with the Pharisees. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. He's talking about the mighty, not the idols that are nothing. And it's generally understood that this refers to judges, and Jesus uses this verse, as you know, to disprove the arguments of the Pharisees. But it's possible then that it's those sort of gods that are meant here, that he is the God even of the most important people in the earth. Certainly the other expression, Lord of Lords, means that he's Lord over the most important people in the earth. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of Lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, he taketh not reward, he's not bribed, he executes judgment on behalf of the fatherless and widow, and he loves the stranger. But this is our God. He's on our side. And the fatherless hasn't got anyone to defend him. The widow who hasn't got a man to stick up for her. The stranger. Well, you know how we regard the people who come into this country. If they come in illegally, but he's asking no questions about legality. If the stranger's here, the stranger's there. You love the stranger, he says. Remember that you were strangers in Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt serve him. Thou shalt cling to him. Thou shalt swear by his name. He is thy praise. He's the proper object for thy praise. Or he is thy God means he, God, looks after you. So perhaps the expression he is thy praise means that his taking your side is the thing that gives you meaning in the sight of others as well as yourself. If God is on your side, who can be against you? This is your praise. It's not for anything in yourself that you ought to be praised. But the Lord is your praise. He's enabled you to have these things. That may be the significance there. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. You can find that in Genesis 46, verses 27. But thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord, we may look at ourselves and say, we're just a few here, but add us to the few all over the world. Add us to all those of every generation who've gone before us into the glory, and add us to those who are still to come. Add us to the angels. Then we are a big company, the biggest single company dominion that there's ever been. We may therefore take courage. Moses was saying to them, you're going now to conquer. Let's go full of courage to conquer in the name of the Lord. And the same is true for us. We're still here. We've got gospel work to do. There's much to be done. The days are very difficult, but they're no more difficult than they were in Roman Catholic days here. They're no more difficult than many people have got in other countries. Not so difficult. There's nothing that can't be done as the Lord leads. But we need to remember these great things about God, and that he's chosen us in this generation to serve him and to serve our generation. Amen.